And thanks to Daryl Gladman, made us the Jesus sign. Yeah, he worked on that and volunteered, made that sign. It's really cool. Yeah, it's good.
It's all kind of fun. Yeah, it's fun.
Melissa painted lamps for us. She found lamps and painted them. And
yeah.
Vintage lamps from
a bunch of
thrift store.
Coming together. I love that kind of stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
I love that.
It's fun.
So that started yesterday. The theme is rediscovering Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And we had that in the sermon yesterday, but also going into Encounter last night. So that was good. I enjoyed Encounter last night.
That was awesome.
Yeah, it was really good. Just great. People really, really felt like people had come out to really connect with the Lord or seek Him out and starting off their season and focusing on Him. And just great time of worship and prayer. And the song choices were great. I really loved them too.
Yeah, the band was great.
Yeah.
Leading us. I think, and we talk about it at Encounter, we've mentioned it before, like part of the purpose is we can easily get into a rut, just from the familiarity of our normal patterns of things. Sundays are great. We worship God. We hear from His Word. Obviously, I really, really value Sundays, Sunday morning. But when you create a new space, carve out a new time, and it doesn't have the patterns and the same old, I think that can reinvigorate your worship, whether it's like a personal thing, you carve out a new time or method of personal devotions or prayer, or whether it's corporately and you carve out a new time or separate or do something a little bit different.
Because it's not that the one thing is actually better than the other.
No.
It's just creating a different space.
I think it's about a fresh mindset and approaching something in a new way, which recaptures your love or recaptures your attention and focus. And so I think when you do that, it can have great impact as you doing the same things you would normally do, prayer, worship together. But if it's a little bit different, a new way, fresh attitude, fresh time, it can bring a renewed zest to it. And I think that's what we were experiencing at Encounter, like just a real engagement and a passionate worship and a joy. And it's just neat to see, 50 people praying together for the various prayer focuses we had, our Advent season, the Shreskis, our staffing, which we were really blessed by, and just to be praying together, singing together, it was awesome. It was really a real highlight, yeah.
Yeah, I really appreciate it. I felt myself, I have to be honest, it's been a busy 3 weeks. There's been a lot of awesome things going on. The hoedown was fabulous. Like, we've had, like, just thing after thing that I've been working on or part of personally. And it was, like, another night. Like, okay.
Yeah.
I know I'll appreciate it once I've gone and I'm committed and I'll go. But I was so glad that I went because it really felt like a great refocus going into yet another busy season. And and how do I really – I don't want to miss – the joy of the season, and I know what it's not going to come from. And so, yeah, I don't know. I thought it was great. And to be with other people and be encouraged. And
yeah,
like the word says, don't forsake gathering together. And
so we're already planning next one. Actually going to do another one in January.
We're kind of kicking off the new year.
Yeah, like with this kind of new year, new focus. And so we'll see how it all kind of comes together. But we're looking forward to getting back at it and doing probably like the second week of January. Or January.
When people are
first couple days is pretty, everyone's still kind of distracted and with holiday stuff. But once we kind of get back at it, we'll find a time there in an evening to set aside a new time to kind of start off the year with that focused worship. So, yeah, hope more and more people are able to join us for that because it really has been a valuable addition, a valuable thing in our ministry.
Well, not nearly as deeply or profound, but what I really loved yesterday too is we had that massive bake sale. I shouldn't call it a bake sale so much because it's no one's profiting off it. People are donating the stuff and then they're donating towards the missions team. Yeah. It's just a bunch of people donating
all
together
for
missions. Yeah. And but what blew me away was, we put a call out there for the baked goods for a couple weeks, and we had 5 tables worth.
Yeah, they're pulling out extra tables, way more than they thought.
Like, it was crazy. And as of this morning, I think we're over like $1,100 that was raised for the Cambodia team, which was awesome, and we still have a little bit left that we're freezing for Mary and Bright. Well, I think Mary and Bright will still need more baking from people, but it was still, it was a huge blessing. But it was just a fun, like, you know, December 1st, and honestly, I bought baking so that some of my baking would be done for this season. There's more variety that way. I can add it to my freezer. But I also enjoyed it because, as many people know, I'm co-leading a team back for the Cambodia 2014 team. And everyone on the team has a discipleship partner that they're committed to reading through certain books and meeting once a week to pray and discuss the topics that they're reading. And I have the privilege of, I actually have two discipleship partners because I have Emma Papworth and Megan Stewart, who are both in junior high. And we are reading through these books and meeting together, but also because the bake sale was in support of the Cambodia team, we decided for fun that we'd get together on Friday night and bake for the bake sale together at my place, which I should have just videotaped it. It was still a gong show, but it's funny. And it still produced quality products, so, you know, we're okay. But
you didn't buy your own stuff, though.
I did, but that's only because it was good.
Okay.
I wasn't the only person who bought my stuff. But, yeah, so we got together to bake on Friday night for the bake sale and talk about our chapter and pray through. And we're reading, we just finished Radical by David Platt. Mm-hmm. And if that sounds radical to people listening because they don't have any clue, it's called, the full title of the book is called Radical, Taking Your Faith Back from the American Dream. And we could do a whole segment on that book, but we're not going to. And now we're in the midst, great book though, really love that. We're in the midst of reading Radical together, which is the sequel to that book by Pastor David Platt. And chapter 3 is the chapter we just did. And I read the start of this chapter. I'm going to read it here. It's a really short little story. It really hit me. And it totally made me think of, or took me back to part of the Nehemiah series and the podcast we had with Paul. Yeah,
after Nehemiah 8.
Yes, after Nehemiah 8.
The opening of the book, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the discussion that day was on what if your pastor is not preaching from the
right.
Word.
Yeah.
Right, the text. And then a little bit into the next, I think it was the next podcast, it was one of the next ones on Strange Fire, which was the...
cessationist, continuous charismatic.
Charismatic movement. And now, I would say that those are, they can be totally separate topics, but sometimes there's a bit of overlap. So I'm not trying to do wide brush painting of different things, but I'm just going to read this and then see what you have to say. But I love this story. It says, so David Platt is writing, says, some years ago, I sat near the front in a worship service and watched the guest preacher pace back and forth across the stage. He was a popular speaker in our area, and crowds had come to hear what he had to say. My first clue that something wasn't right is when he started by saying, I forgot my Bible tonight. But that didn't deter him. He explained that for days he had prayed about what God wanted to say to us. He told stories about how he had taken walks in his neighborhood and sat in coffee shops and reclined in his study. He was funny, witty, and engaging, and he kept the crowd entertained. When he came to his conclusion, which means he's done like a whole sermon on this, mm-hmm. right? When he came to his conclusion, these were his exact words. I tried to do everything I could to figure out what God wanted to say to us, but nothing ever came to my mind. So maybe that means God simply doesn't have anything to say to us tonight. And with that, he prayed and walked off the stage. I sat there with my Bible in my hands, dumbfounded. God doesn't have anything to say to us tonight? There I was holding a library of 66 books that are decidedly and definitively the Word of God. And this guy had just said that God doesn't have a word for us. In my mind, I said to this guy, just open this book anywhere to look at Leviticus for all I care and read it, and you've got a word from God. Save yourself the walk around the neighborhood and the cost of your mocha. Just read the book, and God is saying something to us. And he goes on a little bit, but what I love, just one little bit down, he says, at all times, you and I have his message to us in all its power, authority, clarity, and might. We don't have to work to come up with a word from God. We simply have to trust the word he has already given us. When we do, the word of God will accomplish the work of God among the people of God.
Hmm. Yeah, amen.
I know. I finished reading that segment. And I was like, preach it. Okay, sorry. I was a little passionate about that. But Yeah. So I thought that was interesting in light of the other two podcasts we had. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to know, I don't know, just what your reaction thoughts.
I think there is a, I don't know if it's too strong a word, but a despising of God's word. Certainly a neglect of the scriptures. I think what we see often is people are bored with it. And they'd rather, it's a little bit more sensational, the thought that God would speak directly to me, hear his voice, and he would kind of walk with me and speak with me in a personal friendship type of way. Like me and God are buddies and you can text him and he'll text me back. Like there's this, and so there's this pursuit of this level of intimacy that is just far more sensational.
Like then, a spiritual high when people are looking for
Yeah, than simply reading the scriptures. Like, and so there's a diminishing of the scriptures in favor of a more sensational and more exciting idea that God would talk to us outside of his word. Like, no. we just carry on a personal conversation. He's speaking directly to me audibly or something like that.
Are we then saying that he doesn't do that?
No. I mean, he could do that. Could God speak to us in dreams and visions? Could he give a word, kind of a prophetic message? I think so. I think he could. It's not outside the realm of possibility. But I would say that the normative way that God speaks to his people is through his word. The word read, the word proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit then applying, illuminating and applying that spoken, read word to our hearts. The very word that the Holy Spirit inspired, he then applies and clarifies and illumines to our hearts. So the normal way, the normative way that God speaks to his people is through the scriptures.
Well, and still, like, I personally, like, I know for myself when I am faithful in my personal devotions and spending time in the Word of God prayerfully, not just like an automaton and like opening it up, but like prayerfully reading the Word of God and asking for the Holy Spirit to just deepen my relationship with God, that he is our friend in the sense of that he desires an intimate relationship with us, but like you said, through the Holy Spirit, through reading the text, God can bring things fresh and speak into your life and what's going on in that moment. Yep. And it's more confidence in that because it's given through the authoritative word of God. It's not just, I don't know, I have this thought, but is that thought from God? Is it not from God? Whereas if it's in the scripture, it's clear. The concern I have, is same as you, is not that God can never speak to us, but when you actually take the word of God out of the picture.
Yes.
And you are seeking experiences from God apart from that.
Yeah, that's the issue.
Yeah.
Does God speak and reveal himself, guide and lead his people? Yeah, absolutely. Outside the word, yeah. But it's when we remove it from the context of the word that we run into trouble. And it's a diminishing of what God has said, what God has spoken, in favor of something that's maybe a little more sensational and exciting.
Well, and also, I think, now I hope I'm not wrong if someone goes back and listens to it, but the time we talked with Paul about it was also, if you feel that God is calling you to something or giving you a word about something, what are the ways to verify that? And the other one is, does it match up with the word of God? Because if it doesn't match up with the word of God, God doesn't change his mind about things like that.
You always test the less clear against the more clear. Mm-hmm. So how do you know if this less clear is correct, your interpretation of the less clear? You have to test it against the more clear. And the more clear is the scriptures that is definitively from God and is understandable and could be looked at by any number of people, studied throughout history. The less clear is this gut feeling you have that God is speaking to you. It can't be, so you don't measure, if you're measuring the scriptures by your gut feeling, you've got it backwards. If you're measuring your gut feeling against the scriptures, now you're testing the less clear in light of the more clear. Right? And that's how you discern, and it's one of the prime ways we ought to discern and test, is this really from God? Because God does not contradict himself.
It always feels like there's such a pendulum swing, right? Because we just talked about here about people removing the word of God and wanting something in a, it's not complete yeah. if it's not that, you know, and, yeah. Since I found it really shocking that obviously this pastor, David Platt, also found what that other pastor said to be shocking, but you can also have this side, right, where people have a lot of head knowledge. They can read the scriptures and have no intimacy with God because it's just knowledge to them mm-hmm. in a sense of, sure. Oh, I know what this book says.
Yeah.
But that's not going to... I remember just doing my devotionals this week and being reminded about the need for having a relationship with the Lord that passes just knowledge. So when the storms come in life, because they come to all... that how to weather the storm is going to be in both your relationship with God that is strengthened through your understanding of the word and mm-hmm. his promises to you.
Yeah. I mean, there's biblical scholars that would have large swaths of the scriptures memorized in the original languages. Mm-hmm. They know the Bible better than you or I ever will and yet aren't believers.
Mm-hmm.
So clearly just simply knowledge about the scriptures is not on its own a relationship with God. It can be just knowledge, but a prayerful, relational study of the scriptures is a right way of seeking God's will, and is going to be a prime way that we grow in God, in our love and knowledge of God. And I'm reminded of a story. I don't know if you ever told you this story about the first time I met John Morrison, my friend John.
Mm.
I was at a district conference, like a province-wide alliance thing. Yeah, Erwin McManus was the speaker. I was just new. This is like 5 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Or just under 5 years ago. He was the speaker. And he made a reference to, he didn't have a Bible with him. And he said something about, you don't always have to have a Bible. He read the Bible enough that he just knows it. So he was quoting the Bible in his heart. He was just kind of paraphrasing the gist of a message of the overview of the scripture. But he said he was quoting the Bible in his heart. Meaning... he wasn't quoting the Bible. This is just what he thinks the Bible means. The next day, during the AGM part, John, who I'd never met before, he gets up and Dave Hearn had asked him to share about something their youth group had done. He was working at Quillam Alliance at the time. And he got up and he was telling a story about how there was this $1 a day campaign they did with their youth group, but how he got motivated to do it. He said, one day I was reading the Bible, Not the Bible in my heart, but like my actual literal Bible, and I came across this passage, right? And he just made this little reference, and I'm sitting there going, I like this guy. And I ended up meeting him later and became good friends, but it's really funny. I think he got in trouble for that. It was disrespectful. But it was a good point. Mm-hmm. And that's how I knew I had an affinity with him, is that we don't just want to quote the Bible in our heart, or the Bible as I kind of remember it, the gist of it,
so
but the actual Word of God is what has authority.
What's the difference between that and committing Scripture to memory? Because it says, there's a Bible verse that says, I hide your Word in my heart that I may not sin against you.
That's, so...
you're talking about interpretation of what he feels the Bible says.
He did not memorize the passage.
Mm.
He was just talking about, you don't actually need to read the scriptures. If you've been reading it enough over your life, you can just kind of give the gist of it. So in other words, he was using that as a way of saying, he didn't need to quote a passage. He didn't need to, he was placing the authority in his own person, in his own self. It wasn't that he had memorized it and was quoting scripture. That was not at all what he was doing.
Mm-hmm.
He was just sort of paraphrasing his feelings about the Bible and then saying it's the Bible of his heart and placing authority in his feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And John was subtly pointing us not,
or not
away,
so subtly.
away from our feelings of what the Bible should mean to what the actual text actually says. That's where the authority is, because that's God's word. And there's not authority because you're a popular figure. There's not authority because you sell a lot of books. There's not authority because you hold the mic. The authority is in God's word. That's where we find, and God has spoken. I mean, this is one of the beautiful truths of the Christian faith, is that we have a God who has spoken. And how foolish we are when we walk away or neglect or diminish what God has spoken in favor of other things. Anything.
Mm.
When we find the sufficient word of God insufficient. And it ties, I mean, this ties in with what we talked about on Sunday. I mean, God has revealed himself. The scriptures would summarize like three ways. Like Psalm 19 would give you the first two. He has spoken in the creation, and heavens pour forth his speech. And God has revealed himself to a degree in the created world. He has revealed himself in the law, in the scriptures, is the second half of Psalm 19. And so he's revealed himself in the world, in his word, and then thirdly, in the person of his son, which is what we talked about in John 1, also Hebrews 1. You know, he revealed himself in many through the prophets many times in many ways, and he has revealed himself now most fully in his son. And so you would, those would be like the three ways, particularly, that the scriptures would emphasize that God has divinely revealed himself in the created order to a degree, through his word, and then the ultimate revelation of himself, ultimate self-disclosure, is in the person of his son. And so God has spoken. God has revealed who he is to us.
It kind of reminds me of that example that you talked about, I don't know, like probably a couple of years ago since the last time you talked about it, but that analogy of that's often used in comparing all religions being the same, is that there's a blind man and an elephant, and they're all feeling different parts of the elephant, and how can you say what the elephant really looks like, because you're only feeling the trunk or the leg or you know, the hind or something like that, where you're like, hey, but this, but you're actually all still talking about the same elephant. And then you said, but what if the elephant spoke and said,
I'm an elephant. I'm not a rod.
Which I think people take out, and they don't realize that God has revealed himself.
Yeah.
And not just one, but all these ways that you just mentioned.
Yeah, so, I mean, it's a common analogy. Everyone's groping at religion, and each have part of the truth, but none see the full truth, except for the person who wrote the poem, who's claiming to have the whole truth. Everyone forgets that person who's, you know, how arrogant it is of each of the blind men to claim they have the full truth, when no one has the full truth. Except for the person telling the story is claiming they have exclusive full truth. But anyway, but the big reveal, the big point ought to be, what if the elephant spoke and said, hey, I'm not a snake, I'm not a tree trunk, I'm an elephant. And then...
And this is what you need to know.
Self-revelation. And ultimately, I think Christian faith, we have to keep going back to God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself.
And yet, it doesn't stop us in our nature to keep trying to recreate him in our image instead of us being created in his image. We always want to put him in a certain box that we're comfortable with. Well, we had a question that was sent in from last week's podcast. I don't know how I say this, so I'm just going to go. So in last week's podcast, you talked about that if we name our parents sin, that would... If I just read this person's question, there might be not the same context. But we're talking about generational sin. Yeah. We were addressing one question last week, and another question came back in. So the question is, in this week's podcast, it was said that if we name our parents sin, that we may be able to avoid their mistakes. Are sin and mistakes synonyms? Or are mistakes a nice way to smooth over a thing that are a sin issue? Is it possible that sin is not a mistake, but that a mistake may be sinful? Thoughts? Did you get that? It was a bad one. Okay. Sin, I'm not sure mistakes. I did that person's question justice.
Yeah.
Hopefully you can answer it.
I mean, I would say that there's a semantic overlap between mistakes and sin. They're not synonyms, but there's an overlap. Okay. They can be synonyms. They can be synonyms. I think we often, if you actually look up the word mistake, I think the way we think of the word is that you're innocent because you didn't mean to, right? It was just a mistake. But the actual definition of mistake is any act or judgment which is wrong.
Interesting. But what if I put, like, if I put too much salt in my cookie batter?
It's a mistake because you did it wrong.
Made a mistake.
Oh, no, we're just talking about mistakes. Yeah. So it's wrong. You did it wrong. You made a wrong act or wrong judgment. Now, what we often mean, we often use the word mistake to mean you did something wrong, but you didn't mean to. It was unintentional wrong. But that doesn't have to be what mistake means. That's part of the semantic domain, is this unintentional
error. Yeah, it can make a conscious
choice
to do something and it's still a mistake.
Yes. Yeah. So mistake the word mistake in English, it can mean I did unintentional wrong, or it can mean I did intentional wrong. But usually when people did significant intentional wrong, we use stronger words because mistake is often viewed as sort of a light thing because it's more viewed as more innocent. Sin is any culpable breaking of God's law or his shalom, the peace of God, the way things ought to be, and any action against that. And here I would follow Cornelius planting this great book, not the way it's supposed to be. I think the best book on sin, the best book on the worst topic, this book, not the way it's supposed to be, by Cornelius Planting. He talks about sin being culpable shalom breaking. Shalom means the Hebrew word for peace. It means the way human flourishing, the way God designed the world, and any act that goes against God's design and God's law and God's way is sinful. And so are sin and mistakes synonymous? No, but they have significant overlap. So the way I was using it, I was using them synonymously. Hmm. Naming our parents sin, we have the ability to avoid their mistakes, not meaning that they were innocent, but meaning that they were things wrong. They did wrong. Yeah. So mistake and sin can be the same thing, but often we use mistake to think of innocence wrongdoing versus sin would be more culpable wrongdoing. So they can be they can be synonymous. They aren't always synonymous. I would distinguish them, but there is semantic overlap. The words can mean the same thing at times. Mistake can carry the additional factor of innocence versus sin doesn't.
Mm-hmm. Well.
So there. I don't know if that is.
Well, on that note, I'm just saying we're back.
Speaking
to
of mistakes about. Anyway.
Yeah. No, I was just
thinking, podcast was a mistake.
Yeah. We might feel that way later, but so going back into Christmas then, from that, it just brings it all back into like our nature and our sinful nature, and yet God coming incarnate in flesh and not to palaces, to a manger, to a stable, revealing himself to shepherds, really making himself accessible to all. And the joy that we can find in that, in looking, as I was thinking about that the other day, I was thinking, man, like the time, we have all this Old Testament writing about God proclaiming what will come and who he is. And then, but I was thinking about the people of Israel and like those shepherds, for example, in that time in history, right before, like when Christ is arriving as a baby, would they fully understand, like, where were they in that historical moment of revelation of they're not necessarily having all the prophets and all that word coming in, but so how are they? Because sometimes I try to wonder what my life would be like in dealing with my own things in my own life without knowing that God has redeemed me and loved me so much that in spite of myself, in spite of my sinful nature, he loved me so much that he would come as a baby and he would die on the cross. So for the shepherds in the field and the people of Israel at that time under Herod, at that point in history, I don't know, I just try to think of what it would have meant then versus like getting the word now, like Jesus has already come, he's already been born, and he's already died, so we have like the full revelation of that.
Yeah.
But it's only beginning at that point.
Yeah, there's a lot more limited understanding. They probably didn't understand the full significance or exactly what it all meant, but it was joyful and they had this proclamation, you know, that this is a savior who's Christ the Lord. What that all meant, they probably didn't understand, but they had this proclamation that this child that they're gonna run and find is a savior, is the savior they've been waiting for, is Christ the Lord. And
so even then they had a sense of the need for a savior. I'm just thinking about this ancestral sin thing, you know, like the shepherds in that field at night, and like where did that one shepherd, what was his family like? What are the things that have been passed down his family? What are the mistakes that have been made in his genealogy? And yet you look at the genealogy of Christ and you can almost delight in who God has used in that genealogy, from Rahab the prostitute
to the Gentiles,
like everybody playing through. And it just kind of blows your mind all the more with the redemptive quality is not the right word, magnitude, maybe, of his love. Like, I love how he just didn't pick this most fabulous altogether genealogy for the birth of our Lord. So I don't know, just kind of tied back to, I wonder about the shepherd in the field and what was his genealogy. What were the sins of his fathers, and what would the Savior mean for him as an individual, you know? Anyway, so those are great thoughts going, or for me, into the season. And I love how in that that section of the gospel, it talks about how once the shepherds that went and saw the child, they went about everywhere proclaiming what they had seen. And so that's a challenge for me. And like, how well do I do that? And this season is a season where we have more of an opportunity,
yeah,
a welcome opportunity, yeah, with our loved ones and our friends and neighbors. So I've been challenged, like, we've got Merry and Bright coming up on December 15th?
Yeah, Sunday
16th?
Night.
15th. Whatever the Sunday night is, it's horrible. I can't remember that. And
it's the 15th.
Only printed Sunday, it, like,
Sunday
so many
night,
times.
15th,
I think
6:30.
Last year was the 16th. But anyway, so like the 15th, we've got Merry and Bright. Great night to invite people out to, and Christmas Eve. And so I got to challenge myself to go home. I keep saying, oh yeah, I got to do that. But I actually need to go home and prayerfully write a list of people. And then I've got to prayerfully go out and very intentionally invite them.
And we printed all those in the bulletin on Sunday, yep, where all those cards. Those aren't just like so that you have something pretty.
French.
Yeah, and you're like, hey, cool, I should come to church. No, they're meant to be invites.
Yeah.
That you could, the high quality, they look good. They communicate the things that are going on in December, particularly Christmas Eve, Merry and Bright, and our Sundays.
Yeah.
So they're tools for you to be using. And we've got tons of extras.
Yeah. And I'm going to actually go
bulletin, and you can grab them.
If our server's working, it wasn't working. So if it's not today, it'll be by Wednesday. I'm going to go on our Facebook on TAC and post the Merry and Bright, for example. And so that if you want to take it and share it, if that's your easier way to share it, you can't hand out the things, but you need to get the word out to your friends, then you can share it on Facebook.
Mm-hmm.
You can private message people or whatever.
And it's the time of year, Gatlin mentioned this at Encounter. Like, it's a time of year when 1 month out of the year, people like tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Like even people basically of all ages like tradition. When the rest of the year, we're trying to do something new and innovative.
Yeah.
And what is new is upheld and what is old is despised. That's the normal way of our culture, is the elevation of the new and the young.
Mm-hmm.
But at Christmas time, we elevate the traditional. We watch old movies. I mean, how many times do we watch movies from the 50s?
Mm-hmm.
11 months a year, we despise old movies.
But for some reason, I love movies, Christmas movies from the 50s.
Yeah, but we watch old movies and we sing old songs and we read old stories and we love things that bring us back to our childhood and nostalgia, which means that people are more open to religion, whatever that means, and tradition and things that are old. And it's, there's sort of a unique cultural atmosphere for about 30 days where people who would otherwise despise or avoid church, God, and even Jesus, and especially Jesus, for this 1 month, they're open to church because
mm-hmm.
it's nostalgia and tradition and religion to them. To us, it's something very different. They're open to God, and they're, because faith, and it all kind of fits into the story and the nostalgia of it, and they're open to Jesus because they recognize that it has something to do with Jesus. And so there's a greater opportunity at Christmas than any other time of the year to talk about these themes and to invite people to church and to the things we have going on. So there's something we can capitalize on or make the most of at this time of year.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All right, so there you go. Yeah. Hopefully you're prayerfully considering who you can be inviting. And, I mean, it's beyond inviting. Inviting people to church. Church doesn't save people. It's about using it as a tool to build a relationship with people and introduce them to the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So we hope that you consider doing that.
Yeah.
And also, if you have podcast questions or sermon questions or yeah. Christmas questions.
Yeah.
Or
what's your favorite Christmas carol? And will you sing it? That's a question we should get.
Oh. Because Steve wants to sing for you.
No.
So send them in to the bside@twossalliance.org. Maybe you have a question or a bone to pick with Steve about Irwin McManus.
If Irwin is listening, send me.
Yeah, well, you shouldn't even put that out there. That might happen. But
I almost didn't say his name, and then I did. Now
you did.
Now you've highlighted it. Thank
yeah,
you.
Yeah, I think I'm going to send it across next week. But That's it. So we hope you join us next week, and we hope that you have a good first week of Advent.
See ya.
See ya.